A Ghanaian woman's body was found in a ditch near a small Minnesota town, according to a report by Tim Craig in the Washington Post this weekend. Craig writes, "She was an asylum seeker who succumbed to hypothermia while trying to cross the border. Residents fear there will be calamities in coming months as travelers encounter winter here, when a frigid northwestern wind scours barren fields separating Minnesota from Canada's Manitoba province, making the traverse through blizzards and across frozen swamps a harrowing and life-threatening trip. Since the start of the year," Craig goes on, "more than 1,000 people have made similar journeys through this tiny community in far northwestern Minnesota in an attempt to enter Canada by avoiding official border crossings, part of a nationwide surge as Trump advances his campaign pledge to make life uninviting for undocumented immigrants and some aspiring refugees. The exodus, also playing out in border towns in the Northeast that lead to Quebec and Ontario, is rattling local officials on both sides of the border," he writes. Apparently, there is a law that if you come to the U.S. or Canada from some country that doesn't want you or wants to harm you, you have to apply for asylum in the first place you land. But the United States doesn't want refugees, and folks cannot really count on welcome or safety here. So they land in the U.S., but try to make their way to Canada, which the law does not permit. But there's a loophole in the law. While you cannot go through regular border checkpoints from the U.S. to Canada and be eligible for asylum, you can apply if you get there somehow without going through a border checkpoint. More and more people then are crossing the U.S. to Canada border the same way they cross the Mexico to U.S. border, by life-threatening stealth. By deciding that despite the danger, whatever is ahead is more promising than what you're running from. By realizing that official channels and protocols are not safe, not reliable, not to be trusted. And by setting out on a way that you make yourself, a way without trails or highways, without rest stops or Cracker Barrels, without pavement or gas stations, without warmth or fast food. But maybe, maybe, with secret markers left by the ones who came before, or maybe just by walking past bodies of those who did not survive the attempts, in a place where average high temperatures remain below freezing from November to March, and where from December to February, the lows are consistently several degrees below zero. It must be bad on the main road to force that kind of detour, I would say. The story of the wise men is one that we know by heart. We say it was three, we give them names. The Bible simply says wise men, but not really even that. Astrologers, magi in the Greek original, sages. So, star followers, perhaps adherents to some Eastern religion. They brought gifts to Jesus, who by then was a toddler. On the way, they stopped for directions, and word got back to Herod that they were looking for a new king who had been born. Herod got violently jealous and wanted to know more. He pretended to want to worship the new king and asked the sages to come back with an update when they had a location. Yeah, sure, they said. But something didn't feel right. So when they had found the child, delivered their gifts, and paid their respects, they found an alternate route home, one that did not take them through official checkpoints or require registration that might tip Herod off to their itinerary. I wonder what it would have been like to be them. We do not hold this story as historic record, so we can't look for diaries or day in the life kind of reporting. We simply have a story told at the Festival of the Epiphany to shore up the growing proclamation that Jesus was anointed by God to be more important and divine than Herod or Caesar or the whole lot of them. It is a theological story, not a news report. But I wonder what it would be like to be them. Stay off the roads. Travel after dark, maybe. Try to blend in. Haircut, wardrobe, manner of speech. Don't stand out. And don't ask shelter from strangers either, because you never know who is loyal to whom. And you can't be sure, you cannot be sure that even the religious folks will actually offer you sanctuary without wanting to make a self-congratulatory public announcement about their good deed. Just keep your head down, keep moving, and get the heck over a border as quickly as possible. Herod will be pissed, of course. He doesn't take it well when he gets outsmarted, which is often. So he'll grab his phone and tweet out a suggestion that vigilantes go ahead and dispense with all the male toddlers. There's really no way to make Judea great again, you know, no other way. And then Jesus' mother and dad, because he had both, will make their own covert way to Egypt, where legend has it they will hide out until Herod is dead and it is safe to return to Judea. What does it feel like to run? What does it feel like to look for an alternative route home? Perhaps even to a new home, a home you only hope to find at the end of a long journey that you only hope to survive. A journey you can't begin even to measure. I would think that it would matter to keep facing forward. To think less about where you've been and who may be in pursuit and what you've left behind, and more about what may be ahead, about where you will find water and rest, where you will find home. Forward is where hope lies, I would think. But I don't know. The only time my family ever crossed an international border together, I was in middle school. My family had a station wagon then, one that probably seated 8 people. I say probably. It was a 1972 Dodge Polara, if you're familiar. And I say it probably seated 8 people because capacity was sort of a discretionary thing in those days. We actually had 11 people on the trip, as I recall. So we left South Carolina with 7 of us and picked up our Minnesota cousins for the final days. There were 4 of them. And the 2 who were youngest of all of us, my brother was, 4, and my little cousin was 2, they rode in the storage space between the seats, which was possible because the 3rd bench seat faced backward, which was the point of the story, I guess. I rode a lot of hours in that rear-facing seat, which is how I know that facing forward is better. Unless you stock ample Dramamine and have a great deal of trust in the people who are navigating. I had never thought to wonder how we managed to cross an international border or what kind of event the checkpoint might have been. So I asked my dad yesterday, and he said this. It seems that we all, 11 of us in the car, had gone past Duluth and up along Lake Superior and had gotten to the border. And there was a car in front of us. The border guards had absolutely emptied it. They checked the trunk, under and behind every seat. They checked everywhere. And after a great deal of time, they finally let them go through. When we got to the stop, the border guard looked in the window and asked, "Is this all one family?" And Dad said, "Yes, some are from South Carolina and some are from Minneapolis." The guard looked at my dad and then looked through the car again at all of us and the way overstuffed luggage rack on top. And he said, "Hey, go on through and find a motel. You look like you need it." I don't remember this happening, and I probably was 30 or 40 feet away anyway in the back of the car. I have no idea why we were allowed to pass. Were the guards tired? Were they in a kind mood? Were we white enough not to be a threat to anybody in the days before I even knew white privilege existed? Did my dad look especially exhausted? Was my mother's southern accent charming? Was my grandmother giving them a look that said, "I dare you"? I have no idea. But whatever was in our favor that day, and however exhausted my dad may have been, and even if we had had to empty and repack luggage for 11 on the pavement, it still could not compare to a journey of 1,000 miles in sub-zero temps with our very lives at risk. Judea to near Egypt is 1,000 miles, 170 hours by foot. And that's where Mary and Joseph traveled. Northern Minnesota to Manitoba may not be quite that far, and maybe they have cars for part of the trip, I don't know. But even if it's only the last 2 or 3 or 5 miles on foot, would I be willing? I have hated this week walking from the parking lot into Meijer. How bad would it have to be behind me for me to embrace that kind of journey? And how promising would whatever is ahead have to appear? In a much less geographical way, John the Baptist also faced forward. Jesus, he pointed to. Jesus, the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to unlace. Someone more powerful than I. Soon he too, John too, will die violently at the hands of another Herod, victim of truth, specifically a victim of having told the truth. And then Jesus, victim of imperial violence. When the way gets rough, though, we sing, when the way gets rough, we'll make a new way. I think we're going to sing that song next week, if memory serves. When the way gets rough, we will make a new way. But the new way is likely to be just as rough. What will be the way? What does it promise? To what does it point? I've been sitting when I could find a few minutes this week, sitting trying to clear my head and ponder 2018. We were so glad, I remember, so very glad to see 2016 go, so hopeful of 2017, but the year has been a mixed bag of fear and hope. So we now have been looking forward to this year, 2018, perhaps the midterms. Perhaps the cosmic freshness of a new year, any new year. What will the year bring? Will I finish my kitchen renovation? Will I read several of the books on my list? Will I bowl a perfect 300 game or lose 10 pounds? Those are about equally likely. Will I write anything of substance? Will I ever put away my Christmas decorations? And where will 2019 find Woodside? What new neighbors will we know? What new relationships in this congregation will we enjoy? How will 2018 pave the way for 2019 and 20 and 21 and beyond? I sit quietly and I ponder. I try to find silence to ponder. In our opening ritual, we said, we cry alleluia and the earth cries back alleluia. And I read this week in the New York Times, that the earth itself hums. Beneath all the other sounds and signs of life, there is a constant hum from the earth's depths. I wanted to hear it. But when I sit at my most quiet in the still of night, I do not hear it. I hear the furnace, for which I'm appreciative. I hear the timer on the dining room light. I hear the clock in the living room, and the cat snoring, and the creaking of wood floors that, unexplainably, no one is walking around on. And even when I think I can put that all aside, I hear the sound of locusts in my ears. Tinnitus, they say, whatever. Sounds like locusts to me. Catherine Bouton writes of her experience of going deaf in her 30s. Her memoir is called Shouting Won't Help. And here's what she wrote. What do we hear when there's nothing at all to hear? George Prochnick, author of In Pursuit of Silence, went in search of the quietest place in the world and eventually found himself in the basement sanctuary of the Trappist New Melloray Abbey in Iowa. The monk who showed him the way warned, Prochnick wrote, as Bouton reports, that the silence of the room was so intense it was likely to take me out of my comfort zone. Some people from big cities, the monk added, find themselves physically unable to remain in the chapel for even 5 minutes because of the silence. As it turned out, Prochnick said, it wasn't as quiet as it might have been. There was another monk in the room, a large man sitting with his legs wide apart and his hands on his thighs, and he was breathing quite loudly. But Bouton goes on, that doesn't seem to have disturbed Prochnick's sense of the deep silence. The monks, he observed, listened to silence for self-knowledge. Far from being out of his comfort zone, he was disappointed when it came time to leave. Prochnick doesn't describe what silence sounds like, Bouton says, but I can. It is noisy. The brain creates noise to fill the silence. John the Baptist ate locusts. And I wonder if it was because he was trying to find some peace and quiet. The locusts were filling his head, so he ate them. Maybe not. To whom do we point? Of what do we dream? For what do we listen? Those are questions for me in 2018. Yesterday, our board spent about a 12-hour day in retreat together in East Lansing. We laughed and talked and sang and prayed and ate and mulled and dreamed. As Joe noted toward the end of the evening, we've been here since oatmeal. Your board is committed to our mission, which we discussed at length. You have stellar leadership. I can't tell you that enough or strongly enough. We are determined that wherever we land, our life together should light a path for folks on a journey. It's not easy. So among the things we pondered, we asked out loud, what are the barriers that we face? What are the things that would inhibit our imagination? And what are the graces that we offer each other that keep us on the path together? There are both, certainly, graces and hurdles. And I have no doubt we will embrace them with conviction on our way to something we cannot yet see. This is a season that we call Epiphany, a season of finding a path, of making a way, of finding or creating a future that is not as terrifying as we might have imagined. John in the wilderness, astrologers on a journey, were intent on lives that pointed to something, lives that illuminated something, something that was better than whatever came before. That is our hope. It is our faith story, lives that point to something ahead. It is a promise to which we cling, a life of hope that we live. In the midst of the challenges and the stressors, even where our ideas diverge, we will be people of hope, that our lives likewise will illuminate, will guide away. That while we search, while we listen, while we wander, we will also offer light and direction and peace for folks crossing borders, for spiritual pilgrims, for political refugees, for anonymous travelers just hoping to make Manitoba before they freeze to death. There is a spirit more powerful than we. The Advent Christmas message lingers. God is still Emmanuel with us. Meanwhile, we keep facing forward. Amen.